disobedience and how you cannot enjoy fellowship with God and your sonship with God if you're disobedient to the Word of God. And in fact, his primary emphasis is it may in fact mean you don't even know God though you profess to be a Christian. And then he talks about being unloving. Three great sections of the letter on loving one another. That hinders our fellowship. If we're not loving a brother and sister, even if they've mistreated us, because it quenches and grieves the spirit and it's not Christ-likeness. And then there's this danger of false teaching, which he's talking about here in chapter 4, and he talked about in chapter 2, and he'll talk about again in chapter 5. Because if a Christian is under wrong teaching, it can really wreak havoc on their Christian life. And John knows it, so he's concerned. And he reflects Christ's concern on whose behalf that he writes. And so we see Christ's concern that we enjoy communion with him. That's why he starts the first verse with beloved. It's a term of endearment. He's concerned, and Christ is concerned, and he wants to protect us. So what John said is, there are certain criterions to know whether the Spirit of God is in a man, in his teaching, or in a person, John says. They are definite. They are specific. Now what John is saying is this. There are some things that are indefinite and non-specific about the Spirit of God. You say, what do you mean? There are some things about the Spirit of God that it may or may not mean he's working. John says in this case, no, these are sure signs, as Jonathan Edwards would call them, that the Spirit is working. There are some things that are not sure signs. It may mean the Spirit is working. It may not mean it. You say, what do you mean? Well, for example, the singing of praise. The singing of praise is no certain sign that the Spirit of God is acting. Now, it may be. He may be in the singing of praise, but he may not be. Now, there's examples of this in the Bible. Jesus, his triumphal entry on the donkey into Jerusalem, and the crowd sang praises to him. Hosanna, son of David, king. Hosanna! Can't you just imagine the scene of praising him, singing to him, as they thought their king was going to come and deliver them. Now, just a few days later, the same crowd said, crucify. Same crowd, same people, same Passover festival. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? The singing of praises may not necessarily mean it's the Spirit. That's confusing to some people. They just assume that if somebody's raising their hand and singing a praise to Jesus, they must be motivated by the Spirit of God. Not necessarily. I'll give you another example. Israel, under taskmasters, under bondage in Egypt, horrible slavery. God sends Moses. He delivers them. Greatest empire in the world, the greatest king in the world, Pharaoh, doesn't want him to go. Chases him out to the Red Sea, and they had some struggles with Moses' leadership, even up to that point. But God miraculously parts that sea, and Moses goes through, and Pharaoh and his soldiers are drowned. So Miriam says to Moses, you know, I have a tambourine. I'd like to have a praise service. And so they had a praise service. Read it, Exodus 15. And they shouted and sang praises to God. Just a few days later, that same crowd wanted to hang Moses. And everybody, every one of that crowd but a handful was killed in the desert because they really weren't true Israel. And yet they sang at that praise service. Because you can sing praises for wrong reasons. For a deliverance from God. When really your heart is not right with God, but you're grateful he delivered you.
And so
singing of praises might mean the Spirit's involved. It might not. I've been in services where I'm thinking this is the Spirit of God, but it doesn't mean everybody in the room that's singing is moved by the Spirit of God. That's just the ones that aren't singing, the ones that are. You can prove that in Scripture, as I've just tried to show you. It may mean the Spirit's in praise, but it doesn't necessarily mean it. In other words, it's not what you'd call a sure sign of the Spirit. A sure sign. Now, there's other things like that. For example, miraculous gifts and miracles and signs and wonders. Let me show you, if you would turn in your Bible, to Matthew 7. They don't necessarily mean the Spirit's involved. Matthew 7, verse 21. The words of the Lord Jesus, they're amazing words. Notice what it says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice here, Matthew 7, 21, they say, Lord, Lord, so they recognize his person in some way. He says, not everyone who says that's going to go into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven, and he's not talking about a work salvation. That's not what he's describing here, that you're saved by doing the will of God through works. That's the evidence that you're saved. That's the indication you've been born of God. But now he goes on to say this. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, you never did those miracles. Well, I hope you're not confused, because it doesn't say that. It says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He never said they didn't do the miracles. Because the Bible says that the devil can do miracles. And he can do them through people who think they're Christian and say, Lord, Lord. In fact, the Antichrist is going to come, remember, with many lying signs and wonders. So, it is not a sure sign that someone is being activated by the Spirit of God because there's miracles. Now, a miraculous incident may be the Spirit of God, but it may not be. See this? It's not a sure sign. It's not a sure sign. It's just not a sure sign. I mean, you could go on to things like visions and dreams. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Visions and dreams. Colossians chapter 2. Let no one, in verse 18, keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. There's these people delighting in self-abasement. They have an ascetic, excessive denial view of the Christian life to the point of what became monkery, or the whole monk movement, the whole ascetic movement. And here Paul says, don't let anyone delight in their self-abasement as if you need to abase yourself to the same degree they do to be a spiritual person. And the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he's seen, or what he's seen, which they translate visions, which is fine, inflated by cause by his fleshly mind. Now here he says, for whatever reason, he doesn't necessarily even deny there's visions. He's just not attributing to the Spirit. It's some kind of confluence of many things. Here he attributes it to their flesh and their pride. But whatever reason they saw a vision or saw something, he doesn't necessarily deny it. He obviously does not say it's necessarily a sure proof it's from God. Because the devil can come as an angel of light, even through a Christian teacher. That's what he's saying in 1 John. That's not a sure sign. It may be. In Israel, there were prophets who God said in Jeremiah 23, they've seen nothing from me. I've given them no vision, but they spoke lying divinations and lying visions. So there's no certain proof that the Spirit of God is acting because there's these things. See, all of these things the devil could do, and he does them. Even with professing Christians, yes. That's what John says. He's going to talk about false prophets. They're professing Christians. They're professing Christians. They're false prophets. The prophets in Israel were false prophets. They believed in Jehovah. They said that they claimed to be teaching from Jehovah. A false prophet is a professing Christian. It's a Christian teacher. It wouldn't be any deception if they said, you know, I'm not really a Christian, but I'm going to come into church and I'm going to teach. You'd say, well, you're no problem. You're not a Christian. No, John is talking about Christian teachers. That's the point. Now let's go back to 1 John. What are the sure signs? Now remember, let's remind ourselves that John says there are certain proofs, sure marks of the Spirit's working, as Jonathan Edwards would call them. Sure signs, sure marks. And let's remember, it's motivated by His concern, which reflects the Lord's concern, Christ's concern, that you and I are protected. This is John's pastoral concern, reflecting Christ's pastoral concern that we're protected, that we enjoy communion, that we enjoy our fellowship, that we enjoy sonship. And he knows false teaching can wreak havoc on people. So, what are the sure signs that the Spirit of God is moving? And there's three of them. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There it is. That's number one. The Spirit of God, when He acts, He centers us upon Christ. There is a comprehension in the Christian, a consciousness in the Christian, the true Christian, and the true Christian teacher, of the supremacy of His person and work. That's what's being described here. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now that's carefully worded. This is a summary of last week a little bit. His person is eternal and majestic in its glory. That's what Jesus Christ has come in the flesh means. You say, well, how can that be? First of all, He said He came in the flesh. He wasn't born. He didn't begin in His human body. He's eternal. He came down from heaven, He said numerous times in the Gospel of John. He said, I'm from above, you are from beneath. He came into the world, the Bible tells us. Now, what you see is a single person in this description, Jesus Christ. There was not a man, Jesus, who God came on. That's not what He said. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. There was not a man, Jesus, that God came upon. You say, well, what was born? A person, and I'm being very technical here, did not begin with that birth. The person already existed, for He came into the world. He's eternal. What began? A human nature began. And the person who joined that human nature, not that person, there was no person. The person who joined that person was called Jesus in His humanity, though He was eternal and from ages past. He's the Father of the ages. This is astounding stuff. And a Christian knows this. There's a unity in His person. Jesus Christ is one person. For Christ means anointed one. It comes out of the Old Testament. And it concerns the primary work of God in the flesh. Christ just means anointed one. And anointing was for a work. It was for a mission. When they had a priest, they anointed him. He'd do the work of a priest. When they had a prophet, they'd anoint him. He'd do the work of a prophet. When they had a king, they'd anoint him. He'd do the work of a king. So to be anointed, to be the Christ, that meant anointed, meant you had a work. You had a mission. Sent from God Himself, God, He had a mission. And his mission was to redeem a people, to redeem sinners. That's his primary mission. So when he says, you confess Jesus Christ in the flesh, you say, he's saying this. You're conscious now, not in some intellectual assenting kind of mere formality, but to the depths of your being, you've been gripped with the eternal, majestic, glorious person called Jesus Christ, which means he became a man. He was God, for he was Christ, because Christ is God in the Old Testament. He is the work of God. He was the Lord. The Lord would come to his temple. And his primary mission was to redeem sinners. You see, it's his person is what gives significance to his work. He who was in the form of God counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped, became a man. He who spoke and created the worlds according to John 1:1, by him all things were made. And he's before all things, and by him he holds all things together. Paul tells us in Colossians. He was holy, he was innocent, he was undefiled, and yet he was also majestic. The judge who will sit in judgment on men, the Bible tells us, became the sinner's substitute. And his primary work was to anoint and to be anointed, as, which means to be commissioned to do a work which was to deliver and to redeem by becoming what the Bible says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul says our Passover, Christ, has been slain. All the pictures, all the types, all the symbols of the Old Testament, the lamb, every lamb killed, every goat slaughtered, every turtle dove sacrificed, all the blood that ever spilled off of any altar, picture him. It's amazing. The true Christian knows this. And the true Christian teacher knows it. And therefore, there's not only a comprehension of his supremacy, there is a captivation that controls and governs us, that causes us to confess it. You see what he says? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is God. Now confession is not, I said once I believed in Jesus, leave me alone. You know, I prayed that prayer once. Don't bother me. This is a present tense. It's an habitual thing. It's a habit of life. And it means the establishing and the confirming of something by a testimony. It's the declaration of the esteem and the regard and the adoration of Christ. It's habitual. And it's a confession of what John just described. That he's the eternal, majestic, uncreated God. He became a man though he was in the form of God. He emptied himself and came into our world. His primary work in his anointing as Christ was to redeem and deliver a people under a curse, under bondage, under the judgment of God. And he bore my guilt, he bore my sin. And now I confess it, I'm captivated by it. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians that says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. So somebody said, well, if you just don't curse his name and you say Jesus is Lord, then you've confessed him. No. He says, confession means you don't call him accursed. Well, if you don't call him accursed, which means to show ill and low esteem, that's what cursed means, at minimum, then to not show him accursed would be the opposite of showing him low esteem. It would be showing him high esteem, showing him regard. There's the affection of the heart, the full assent of the will, the full engagement of the mind, which is now confessing their regard to that he be exalted and honored and esteemed. He says, if anyone keeps on doing that, they have the Spirit of God. It's Christ-centeredness. Now, it means that any man who's a teacher will focus on these great realities about Christ. The marvel of his person, the unparalleled achievements and accomplishment as a God-man of redemption. This will what will be continuously confessed by a teacher. This will be the dominant strain. Now, there's a reason for this. Look at John 15. I know we looked at John 16. I know I looked at it before. But it's so pertinent because it describes the Spirit's primary work. Notice the Spirit's primary work in John 16, 14. It's worth looking at. He shall glorify me, speaking of the Spirit. For he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Notice, the Spirit of God, Jesus says, is constrained in his being as a member of the Trinity. He's compelled and constrained and driven to do one essential, prominent thing. Bring me glory. Well, how do you bring Christ glory? You bring him glory by speaking of that that makes him the most glorious. You know, you can turn on your Christian TV and you can... Somebody must have divined that I needed some water. Thank you very much. You turn on your television and you can listen to some preachers for 2 or 3 years and never hear the cross. You may never hear it. Let me look at this Antichrist here. Let's look at it. 1 John 4. It says, every spirit in verse 3 that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming and is now already in the world. Now, notice this. The Christian has a carefulness to detect a tendency that diminishes and decentralizes Christ. And John says that tendency to diminish and decentralize Christ is the same tendency resident in the coming Antichrist. The same spirit is operating both. Now think about this. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. That's an attitude, a tendency to diminish, distract, and ultimately, if they can get away from it, deny Christ. But false teachers don't go that far. They simply distract from him, decentralize him, diminish him. It's an active spirit, contrary to the Holy Spirit. It's spirits, evil spirits, working through Christian teachers, professing Christian teachers, here called false prophets, that actively work to promote in them Bible and Bible teachings that decentralize Christ. Remember, it's in the church. They're false prophets. So they use the Bible. They teach the Bible. But they'll teach the Bible from a perspective that leaves out the centrality of the thing which makes Christ most glorious. Now let me try to explain this by a mundane illustration. Michael Jordan. He hires an agent. And he says, your job is to promote Michael Jordan. The guy says, oh, I'd love to do this. So Michael Jordan is known for 2 or 3 things. He's known for golf. He golfs. He wants to be a professional. He'll try to someday. He's known for Nike shoes. And he's known for basketball. And so he hires this guy and he says, you go out and I want you to promote my name. So this guy begins to go all over the country talking about Michael Jordan's golf. And he notices that everywhere this guy goes, he talks about his golf. He's an average golfer. He's a scratch golfer. He's a pretty good golfer. He's a better than average. But there's a guy probably every club that could probably give him a run for his money. And he notices, the primary thing that would promote my name is basketball skills. Dominance. Air Jordan. And he starts to say to himself, there's something wrong with this man. Because all he talks about is my golf, or maybe my shoes, and there's plenty of men who can golf like me. The thing that gives me my glory is my achievements on the court. Well, you look at some Christian teachers, and they'll teach the Bible all the time. And they have to use the Bible to survive in the church. And you say, all you ever talk about is how Jesus can give you a better life and make you happy and make you wealthy. That's not the thing that makes him most glorious. That's not the essential element of his glory. And you'll watch these guys and listen to these guys, and that's all they ever talk about. You say the thing that makes him most glorious is his majestic person, who he is. And then what makes him so glorious is that someone so exalted, so high, so elevated and above us, so holy, so powerful and infinite, so severe, so dangerous, so much glory in him would become a man and bear my sin and deliver sinners by it for time and eternity. That's what gives him the most glory. And all you ever talk about is my golf. See, it's the same thing. He says, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. Talk about Christ, but not that which brings him the most glory. Diminish him. Bring him down. It's the spirit of Antichrist. It's in the church. It's in our churches. It's in the church. It's American made. Although it's been around since John, so I guess that's not really accurate. And the apex of this will be the Antichrist himself, who John says you've heard is coming, and I don't think there's any way you can get around it's a person. Where the devil will then embody in one man what he's been craving and orchestrating through false teachers for 2,000 years. I can only detract from him now. I can only diminish him now. I only can debase him now. I can only decentralize him now. But I'll come a day when I embody in a man and I deny him. And I say, there is no Christ. I am the Christ. And the whole world, including some of you, will bow. Yes, you will. You say, no, I went to church and I heard it. No, God will put a veil over your eyes. So you'll believe the lie, the delusion, because you have no love for the truth, it says in the Bible. Oh yes, it'll be you. And then you'll end up with a mark on your wrist so you can buy. John says the spirit of Antichrist is coming. He says, you be careful, Christian. You measure teachers by how much they center on Christ's true glory, his person and his work. That's what he says. See, it's shaking. It's the ramifications, because you say, what does this mean? You see, it's not what they say, it's what they won't say. Why won't you speak of the atonement? Why won't you speak of blood? Why do all you ever talk about is faith? And victory. Why don't you ever talk about sin and judgment and the glory of Christ to intervene and interpose between God's wrath and our judgment? Why doesn't that ever come out of your mouth? Why? Why won't you speak of it? It's what they won't say. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean to you? See, he says, you test the spirits. There's a spirit in every teacher. You test them. Say, but they're Christians. You test them. The devil comes as an angel of light. How do you know if the Spirit's working? The Spirit will compel a Christian teacher to center on that which brings Christ the most glory. They will confess Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Redeemer, God-man, who was commissioned as Christ to deliver sinners, has come into the world. They'll preach that. That's what he says. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, that's a review of last week. Now, let's start. Let's begin. Okay. The Spirit centers us on the Lord Jesus, doesn't He? Secondly, He causes people to make a break with the world. Look at verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who's in you than he who is in the world. What a beautiful verse. Now, what is He saying? You are from God, little children, you have overcome them. Verse 4. Greater is He who's in you than he's in the world. They are in the world. They are part of the world, though they're Christian teachers and in the church. They are really the world in the church. It's interesting, isn't it? They are from the world, verse 5. All right, now let's look at this. The Spirit of God will cause people to break with the world. And He'll cause teachers to see this dichotomy between those who are of God and those who are of the world. And what is this about? First of all, He says, you are from God. Now what He's saying is this. A radical break with the world is the basis that you can be confident that you're of God. So how do you know you're of God? I've overcome these false teachers. I see through them, and they're part of the world. I've overcome the world. I'm detached now from the world, though I live in it. And notice, it's a present, ongoing relationship to the world that is the basis that you're of God, not an experience you had years ago. Well, I know I'm of God. I had this real neat feeling one day when I was reading the Bible, and this light came through the shades in my window, and I know that the sunlight wasn't hitting at that angle, and so I know it was the Lord. Pass the beer. He says, you know you're of God because you've, in verse 4, you've overcome them, and they are of the world. There's been this break with the world. In other words, the Christian has a realization that the world, whatever it is in its details, in its specifics, the world in general is a pervasive system, as it were, all-inclusive system of man's cultures and education and philosophies and ideologies. It's an all-pervasive term that describes all of man's cultures and systems organized on the principle of opposition to Christ. Isn't that true? Go to the university. He cannot be honored there. Listen to talk shows. Watch movies. Read books. The world in the Bible is not terra firma. It's not the earth. It's not a lake, it's not some trees, it's not a beach. The world in the Bible is an organized, intricate system, including all cultures, all ideologies that appear diverse, that in actuality are harmonized by their agreeing principle that they will oppose Christ. And the Christian sees, pulled out, and says, man, I see that now. I'm not of the world anymore. I'm here. I need to start dressing. In some people's minds, they think like the Amish. But no, it has nothing to do with that. I see now that what I thought was so cool isn't. I can see through this thing now. I can see what drives it. And that I was part of it. Principle driving it, and it's the principle of self. Now look at 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. Now here it is. Notice. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Those are the principles that drive the world. And notice, it's fundamentally self. Self-gratification, the lust of the flesh. The world operates on that principle. Nothing can get in the way of you being able simply to gratify your flesh. So they're shameless about their sins. They're shameless about their adulteries. They'll brag about it. They'll talk about these kinds of things. They're shameless about their thieveries and their thefts or their lying. It's no big thing. It's not even something most of the time you have to hide. Because it's the way you think. It's only bad if you get caught. See? Right? That's why they'll never pass a law to restrict pornography on the web. It's not freedom of speech in the First Amendment. It's the lust of the flesh. I want to do what I want to do. And the world works that way and operates that way. You steal another man's wife, go to bed with her. Or a wife, a man. And it only matters when it's you. If it finally hits you. He says that's the lust. It's the lust of the flesh. This self-gratification principle that is the held in highest regard. There's not to be restraint. There's not to be patience. You gratify yourself. It's the way the world works. And you become a Christian and you say, that would have destroyed me. And look at the misery it causes these people. And people I thought so cool were really conniving. They're really plotting, most of them. Because that's how the world works. But dear friends, you were one of the piranhas. You were one of them. It's just you got into a tank, into a lake with a bigger piranha. That's what happens. It's that whole food chain principle. And that's how men operate. And small fish get eaten by bigger ones, and bigger ones by bigger ones. And when you're the biggest one in the tank, it's no big deal. But then you come across somebody that swallows you. And they meet and devour each other. This is the world. And you look at these people parade, and you watch them on the magazine covers, or you see them everywhere. And just people, just regular people. We were just like it. Hating and being hated. Full of malice. Just like Titus says, before the goodness and kindness of God and his love for sinners appeared. You say, you know, I'm not really part of this anymore. You say, yes. My citizenship's in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, where I wait for a Savior. I know the heaven inheritance that's kept undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me, Peter says. And you see yourself now differently. I'm in this world, but I'm not really of it. And the other principle of the world is not just self-gratification, it's self-accumulation, the lust of the eyes. The other thing is just accumulating. You see something, you grab it. You lust of the eyes. And you pride yourself in the amount of possessions you have. And we esteem people that have the most things or the most power. They accumulated the most power. Well, it doesn't matter how they got it. It doesn't matter who they destroyed to get it. It doesn't matter how unethical they were or how unethical they are to keep it. Because we, in the world, you pride and esteem in this ability to get power and to get possessions. It's the lust of the eyes. And all of it's for the third reason at the end of that verse. The boastful pride of life. It's all for your own glory, for your own glorification. And you operate that way. But there's a perception by the Christian that there's been a change of relationship. I don't totally belong anymore. It's like I'm in a foreign land. And you instinctively sense that through the Spirit of God who's in you. And that the Spirit of God has given you an earnest, a down payment, a pledge of the glory that's to come. And the Christian teacher teaches Christians to remember that. That God is not their belly, as Paul said to those teachers in Philippians chapter 3, who don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I tell you even now weeping, whose appetite and whose God is their belly, who serve earthly things. He's talking about false teachers who never speak of the world to come in judgment, who never speak of the temporalness of this life, who never speak of its brevity and the endless ages of eternity and the certain facing of God in judgment. No, they speak about how God wants to make your life better and how you'll be successful and how you can be prosperous. That's the world. That's the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. It's the same thing, except he's got Christian terms and Christian language attached to it. He says, watch out for the children. It's amazing, isn't it? I have given them thy word, and the world hates them, Jesus said. They're not of this world, even as I am not of this world, Father. They themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in my name while they're in the world. Because they're not of the world. They're mine. I'm coming to get them someday. You don't hear that from an Antichrist. You see, we've been removed from the world's dominion. We've overcome it, John says. We've experienced this change that the only thing you can describe it is, I've overcome the world. I see it differently. Its stranglehold on me is not as strong. Its dominion over me is not dominance, is not total. Perfect tense. You've overcome them and they are of the world. Let me show you Romans 8, and maybe this will explain some of the frustrations of Romans 12, and explain some of the frustrations a Christian goes through, because you live in the world and you're tempted by the world, you feel the pull of the world. But it's not the same. You're in amongst them, but not of them. And you sense that through the Spirit of God. Now watch this. In verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, the famous text. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Present your bodies. Now who does that? Everybody does it all the time. Why? Every time you sin, you have to present your body again, don't you? He's not writing this just to some certain class of Christians that have never surrendered to Christ. He's writing this to everybody. Every time you sin, what do you say again? Oh, Lord, I've got to present my body to you again. As an instrument of righteousness, not an instrument of sin. Forgive me. Now watch this. What did you do? Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. That's the word schema. It's the word fashion, the word where we get our word for fashion, schema. Like a fad of fashion. It's an external thing that you put on, but it changes all the time. You know, it's amazing. Look at the 70s and you say, people dress that way. You say, yeah, I was one of them. You look at the 80s and you say, people dress that way. There was a TV show where a young daughter, you know, one of those talk shows, the young daughter came on there with her mom. She was embarrassed to go out in public with her mom because her mom still looked 80s. And did she look 80s? I mean, just this hair, this dress. And the daughter was begging her mother, please don't go out looking like that anymore. Things have changed. Paul says that's what it's like for the Christian. When you are pulled by the world and you succumb to the world and you give in to the world and you feel it, and we all feel it. And you feel that molding, you feel that pressuring to be a certain way. And you feel that enamorment, that infatuation with certain people in the world that you know they're just phony people, but you're somehow infatuated with them, and you feel that. God says, listen, here's what you're doing. You're putting on a garb that's not you. You're being molded and made, but to an outward form that's not you. Inside, you're different. You know you're of another people. You know you're of another land. You know you're of another world. Amen. And John says, Christian teachers who are of the Spirit will teach you this. That's what he says. That's the Spirit of truth. The last thing the last thing. He creates in us a regard for the Word of God, for the Scriptures. This is back in 1 John 4. He creates in us. Now let me show you verse 5 and 6. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. These are teachers who really, in essence, in their essentials, teach what the world teaches, though they're Christian teachers in the Christian church. The world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Now that's interesting. What is he saying? It's talking about hearing, verse 5. The world listens to them. Verse 6, he who knows God listens to us. Now, John obviously is talking about himself as an apostle, not all Christians. He wouldn't be talking about all Christians. Can you imagine if you came in here and I were to say to you, he who listens to me is of God. He who does not listen to me is not of God. Now, this is the day of decision. Close the doors, shut the doors, seal the doors. This is the day of decision. He who listens to me is from God. He who does not listen to me is not from God. You'd say, honey, let's get out. But John says this because Christians realize the uniqueness of apostolic ministry, that they were commissioned by Christ with a special agency. They are in contrast to the false prophets in verse 2. They were eyewitnesses who were sent and commissioned. They were special authority as revelators who were given the revelation of the new covenant that became the New Testament. They were legislators who imposed it on the church. They were called the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2:20. And therefore, through the Spirit of God, the true Christian refuses to follow Christian teachers, professing Christian teachers, who use Scripture to convey teaching that is in essence in harmony with the world. Verse 5, they are from the world. You say, well, wait a minute, they're prophets, they're false prophets, they're in the church. No, they're really from the world. The Spirit energizing them is from the world. They speak just like the world. You say, well, what do they speak about? They speak about the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of eyes. They speak about you. They speak about how you can be happy. They speak about your needs being met. They speak about your desires being fulfilled. They speak about you getting your dreams. Right? Your dreams. Your desires. The lust of the flesh. And then they sprinkle Bible on it and tell you that's what God wants. Now God wants you to be happy, okay? He gives life and he gives it abundantly. But he starts with Christ. He starts with humbling yourself before Christ. He starts with turning from sin. He starts from recognizing there's eternity to come and you'll be judged. He starts from his holiness and his being and his majesty and our offense and starts from the blood. And he works out from the blood of Christ and from the cross. He starts there. So they speak really of the world. You see? And the Christian refuses to recognize it. The Spirit will lead his people. And we'll receive the Scriptures as the very voice of God speaking forth to us. You say, where did you get that? We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. Well, how do you listen to the apostles today? You listen to the apostles through what they inscripturated. The apostles are gone. How do you listen to John and Paul? How do you listen to the commissioned apostles today? Divinely sanctioned and authorized and commissioned by Christ to fill up the Word of God. You listen to them through the Bible, through the New Testament. Well, what do you hear when you hear them? What is the central terms? What is the main message? Verse 2 and 3. We keep on confessing the glory of Christ and the work of His redemption as the basis of everything. That's the Holy Spirit. So you look for that. And we receive the Scriptures as God's voice to us today, His direct voice. Him speaking to us, because all Scripture is inspired by God. It's a product of His working, His initiative, it says in 2 Timothy. He produced it, they're God-breathed. We hear Him now in the Scriptures in a present voice. We hear Him in a powerful voice, for it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we hear it in a personal voice, for He speaks to us. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. He speaks to us. It's an amazing thing. And so you know where the Spirit is. Three things John says, and they're sure signs. He is wherever Christ is exalted in his person and his work. Period. Because he came to glorify him. He is wherever people are looking for eternity. And though they live in this world, they see themselves as pilgrims. And they're willing to lay down their life and die if necessary. Their life means nothing to them. It's not dear to them anymore in the final sense. They know that the world is to come, the glory is to come. Wherever the Spirit is, you will find that preached. And you will find the Spirit. Wherever there's a love for the Scriptures, and you are taught to hear God's voice in the Word, and that the Spirit rides the Word of God like a chariot. Yes, He does. He harnesses Himself to the Word like a charioteer would harness himself to a chariot. And you hear Christ's voice speak through the Word. That's where the Spirit is. That's what John says. Those three signs. And that's it. I don't care how great their miracles are. I don't care how many visions they've had. If this isn't the center of them, get away! That's apostolic, friends. Amen? It's amazing, isn't it? The distinguishing marks of the Spirit of God. That's what this is. Amen. Amen, Father. Amen. That's all we can say is amen. Oh. Lord, we ask you to help us sing this praise song to you. We ask you to give us ears to hear this, that we'll hear it. We'll grow up as Christians. We'll start to mature and gain discernment. Start to use our mind to think and discern and test. Lord, help us. It is true, Lord, I believe there's many people in America that will follow the Antichrist. Some of them have attended church regularly but never bowed their knees. So you're going to give them over to a strong delusion, I have no doubt. What an amazing thing. He's going to say he's Christ. He's the Antichrist. He's in place of Christ. He's going to say he's the Christ. He's going to deny the Christ of history. And he's going to say, I'm the Christ. And the miracles will be so stupendous. The signs and wonders so beyond comparison. That even those who sat under Bible preaching will say, well, okay, I think he's it. Because you will hand them over. Because when they hear the Word of God preached, they say, you know, I don't want this. He's meddling with me. He's calling for commitment and he's bothering me. Well, you're not bothering me. You're bothering Christ. So, Lord, there will be some, but we don't want you to do that. Lord, that's not what we want. We long to see you speak and pierce and move. Start with the leadership and weanness of this tendency to be conformed to the world. Lord, all of us, every one of us. Oh, Lord, we love you this morning. You're a wonderful, glorious Savior. Sweet Savior, tender, always ready to wash away sin and forgive. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing this.